Welcome to Tori Mecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Rachel Besser, and today we will be studying Ezra Perek Aleph, Chapter 1. The Talmudic Sanhedrin quotes Rabbi Yossi, who makes a stunning statement. Had the Torah not been given to Moshe, it would have been given to Ezra. Who is this person Ezra, who merited to be considered as the one who would be chosen to bring the Torah to the world had Moshe not been chosen first? Sefer Ezra introduces us to a fascinating time period, one in which there's a new Kabbalat HaTorah, a new way of accepting the Torah, a new way of interacting with Hashem than there ever had been before, a way that parallels our world in the fact that prophecy is declining and there are no longer outright miracles. Sefer Ezra explains how B'nai Israel and their leaders navigate this time of transition, from the time of prophecy to the time of rabbinics, and from the time of Tanakh to the time period of the sages, ultimately bridging the distance between Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah, and Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral Torah. Before we dive into Perek Aleph of Ezra, we have to point out that there are two Ezras that we are going to discuss. One is Ezra the character, who has his own life story and his own narrative, but he doesn't show up in this book until chapter 7. Then there's Ezra the narrator, who is our guide through this volatile time period. It is through Ezra the narrator's eyes that we will tour the challenging landscape and meet the characters of the return to Israel after the Babylonian exile. It is Ezra's viewpoint that sets a religious guidepost for those struggling to see Hashem's presence when it is not clearly manifested. And it is Ezra, ultimately, who through this book helps a lost nation become secure and strong in their new environment. Perek Aleph begins, surprisingly, with an action taken by a non-Jewish king, King Cyrus the Great of Persia. The new emperor, who has recently defeated Babylonia, makes an unprecedented and shocking announcement. Pasuk Aleph brings us right into the story. U'bishnat achat l'korish melch paras, l'chalot tzvar Hashem mipi Yirmiyah, He'ir Hashem et ruch korish melch paras vayaver kol b'chol malchuto v'gam b'mechtav lemor. It was in the first year of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, in a move that fulfilled the word of Hashem to Jeremiah the prophet, in which Hashem woke up the spirit of Cyrus, and Cyrus then made a proclamation to his entire kingdom, which he spoke and also wrote in a letter. And this is what he says. This is what actually Ezra says. Ko amar Koresh Melch Paras. So says Koresh, Cyrus, the king of Persia. Kol mamlachot ha'aretz natan li Hashem Elokei Hashamayim. Hashem has given me dominion over all of these kingdoms. V'hu pakad alai livnot lo bayit b'Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda. And he has appointed me as his messenger to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Mi bacham mikol amo, which of you from all of the nation, all of his nation, all of God's nation, all of the Jewish people who are now in Babylonia, which is now Persia in exile, ya elokav imo, his God should be with him, vaya'al l'Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda. Let that person go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, ve'aven et Beit Hashem Elokei Yisrael, and that person should all join together. The Jewish people should build the house of Hashem in Israel. Hu ha'elokim asher b'Yerushalayim. This is the God that is in Yerushalayim. And Cyrus continues, the mandate for the Jews to go back to Israel and build the Beit HaMikdash is not mandatory. Anyone who does not want to go does not have to. And like a good Jewish leader, he ends by making an appeal. Those who do not want to go back to Israel should donate money to those that do go. Cyrus himself donates vessels from the first Beit HaMikdash that came into his possession when he conquered Babylonia, and he gives them to a leader by the name of Sheshbatzar, who is identified as a prince of the Jews. Cyrus's call is taken up by an inspired group of people who decide to take this mandate upon themselves. Verse 5 describes, Vayakumu Roshe Ha'avot Liuda Ubinyamin, the heads of the families of Yehuda, of Judea, of the tribe of Yehuda and Binyamin got up. Remember, the 10 tribes are not in the Babylonian exile. They were exiled couple of hundred years before by Assyria, and they were scattered around the world. So we're only dealing now with two tribes, Yehuda and Binyamin, who were exiled at the time of the Churban, of the time of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and along with the Kohanim v'Halevi'im, some of the Kohanim and also the Levites, the Chol He'ir Lokim Adrucho La'alot v'livnot et Beit HaShem Yerushalayim, and anyone whose spirit was inspired by God to go up to Israel and build the temple in Jerusalem. The rest of the people opt to take Cyrus's second option and donate. V'chol svivotam chizku b'yadam b'klei kesef u'b'zahav u'b'rechush u'b'abema u'b'migdanot levad al kol hitnadev. All their neighbors supported them with silver vessels, with gold, with goods, with livestock, and with precious objects, besides what had been given as a freewill offering. Now, it's not clear 100% if this pasuk is talking about Jews or non-Jews. Rashi reads it as non-Jews. Other mefarshim read it as Jews. But either way, there are donations now coming in to help this project. In order to appreciate the scope and the radical nature of Cyrus's decree, we need a little background into this sefer. The people in Malchut Yudah, in the kingdom of Judea, had been living in exile since the year 597, the year of what's known as Galut HaCharash VaMasker, the artisan's exile, during the time period of King Jehoiachin. This is 11 years before the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. If you remember this story from Sefer Melachim and from Sefer Yirmiyahu, Nebuchadnezzar had exiled the entire upper class, the army, the aristocrats, and the artisans to Babylonia so that the Jews would not be able to rebel against them. They didn't have people who could formulate a rebellion. For those of you who learned Yirmiyahu with me, this was an event that led to Yirmiyahu's famous letter to Babylonia in Parak 29 of Yirmiyahu. 11 years later, in 586, the Babylonians burnt the Beit HaMikdash, killed almost all the Jews who remained in Israel, and exiled the remaining few to join this community in Babylonia. At that time, at the time of the Churban, the community was depressed and downtrodden. They missed their home, their beloved Beit HaMikdash, and they fell into despair. Yirmiyahu encouraged them, "Don't give up hope. The Galut is temporary. Yes, you should settle here and build houses and plant gardens, but after the Babylonian Empire lasts for 70 years, you will be redeemed." The year is now 539, and suddenly the Babylonian Empire falls, almost exactly 70 years from the time where Yirmiyahu gave his first prophecy about Babylonia in the year 605. Now a new empire emerges, and the Jews don't know what to expect. Freeing the Jews was an unprecedented political move by Cyrus, and it marks a major shift from the policies of the two major empires that preceded him. Assyria, two empires ago, was very long-lasting, and they were terrifying. They were the ones that captured the 10 tribes and much of the world, and they would torture their captives into submission, spread them out in tiny groups among the whole empire to make sure that they didn't rebel. They needed to rule with an iron hand. Babylonia didn't do the same, but after they did allow their subjects to stay in their land, but really not necessarily, because after trying to control Judea through oppressive policies and very high taxes, they exiled them out of their country to the country of Babylon and burnt their temple to show that they had subjugated the god of Judea as well. Persia's move to not only free the captives, but encourage them to go back to their ancestral homeland and build a temple to their gods seems like madness. Well, what about the fermentation of nationalism? What would happen if they now start to rebel against Persia? Cyrus himself explains his reasoning in verse 1. Kol mamlachot ha'aretz natan li Hashem Elokei Hashamayim v'hupa kad elai livnot lo bayit b'shalayim. I believe that Hashem has given me all of these countries. All these lands that I am ruling over, they came from Hashem, and therefore Hashem wants me to do this. This is the case, and a new emperor stands up and proclaims that he is not only giving you what you've been dreaming of for so many years, but mentions your God and tells you that it is your God that is sending him as a messenger. Then why do verse 5 and 6 read as they do? Only the heads of the household and some Kohanim and Leviim came to Israel and the rest of the people donated money? Where is this huge outpouring of relief? Where is the celebration? Where are the massive crowds, the entire nation, getting up and going to Persia? We know that they didn't, because we know in the Purim story that they were the biggest Jewish community, it seems, from the Purim story, was living in Shushan, still in Persia. So it seems that not everyone was ready or wanted this redemption. Yirmiyahu's letter worked almost too well. The Jews had built gardens and had built houses and planted gardens in Babylonia. They had settled in, and now it's hard to leave. Moreover, Israel was a desolate land. The Babylonians had razed it. They would be coming into an area that had no economy set up. Perhaps, though, there was another reason, and that is perhaps the people did not want their redemption to look like this. Their only redemption that the people knew about, the only time that God had taken them out, was Yetziat Mitzrayim. And Yetziat Mitzrayim was amazing. At that time, God had shown them his presence. There had been outright miracles. There was the Makot, there was Kriyat Yamsuf, and they were waiting for another glorious show of God's hand. Instead, they get a non-Jewish king giving them permission, if they want, to go to a desolate land and work hard to build the Beit HaMikdash. There was no Moshe Rabbeinu, no prophet to even say to them, Hitzyatzvu uru'ut Yeshua Hashem, look around and see God's salvation. You can imagine that a number of them reasoned, I'm sure this isn't the final redemption. This isn't the real one. It must still be coming. We'll definitely know it when we see it. Perhaps they refused to accept this as their redemption because it didn't conform to their expectations of what their salvation would look like. And this is where we encounter Ezra, not the person, but the narrator, our moral and spiritual guide through this time period. Ezra begins this perek by saying, "Upshnat achat lekoresh melch paras lechalot v'Hashem mipi Yirmiyahu." This was the first year of Cyrus that fulfilled the prophecy of Yirmiyahu. This event is not coincidental. This is part of Jeremiah's prophecy. It's a last step in a fulfillment of what Yirmiyahu promised. Yes, there's no prophet to take you through. Yes, there are no open miracles. But actually, that is the whole point. The reason we were put into Galut is because we took advantage of having the Beit HaMikdash, and instead of using it to elevate ourselves and become closer to God, we used it as a Marat Pritzim, a den of thieves, to hide our sins and our corrupt society from Hashem. We could cover up our oppression of the poor and our hurt of the low people with sacrifices. After many chances, Hashem said, enough. To show you that the Beit HaMikdash cannot protect you, you have to change yourselves and your society, or you're going to lose it. But then I'm going to give you a chance to get it back. In his famous letter that Yirmiyahu sends to the newly exiled Jews of Babylonia, he says that the redemption will come, but he adds instructions about how Jews should act in the Galut. U'bikashtem oti, seek me out, u'matzatem, and then you will find me. In the words of Yirmiyahu, only if you seek out Hashem with your whole heart will you find him. The corrective for how Bnei Yisrael treated the Beit HaMikdash was losing it. And then having to seek out Hashem, even without prophets, even without miracles, to show Hashem that they would treat a new Beit HaMikdash properly and they would not take it for granted. Having the redemption happen in this naturalistic fashion was a perfect test. Would they grab the opportunity? Could they see Hashem in this situation? Would they say, I'm not sure if this is or isn't the redemption, but I have a chance to go back to Israel and build the Beit HaMikdash. I am taking it. Ezra, our narrator, points us in this direction. Not only does he connect the events to the earlier prophecies of Jeremiah, but he uses typographical language that introduces the language of prophecy into Koresh's speech, Ko Amar, Koresh Melch Paras. So says Koresh, not Ko Amar Hashem, like the words of the prophets, not so says God, but Ko Amar Koresh. This is your prophecy. He also quotes the praise, Hu pakad alai livnot lo bayit b'Yerushalayim. He appointed me to build him a temple in Jerusalem, mentioning the famous word of redemption, pakad, from the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim. Ezra's message is subtle but clear. Jewish people, make no mistake, this is your redemption. It may look different, but Cyrus is your prophet, and this is your Yetziat Mitzrayim. And while it may not be what you expected, it is no less the hand of Hashem in your lives than it was back then when Moshe was leading the people out of Egypt. To summarize, Ezra Parak 1 is about the return to Israel from the Babylonian exile. It is Cyrus, the Persian emperor, who gives permission for the Jews to go back to Israel and build the Beit HaMikdash. Cyrus's decree is certainly welcomed by the Jewish people of the diaspora, but it is Ezra the narrator's voice who encourages Jews to see this move as more than just the move of a benevolent monarch, but rather as the hands of God fulfilling his promise of redemption. Thank you for studying together. Le'iloi Nishma, Malka Esther, Bat Zvi Yosef.